Well, finally tonight, let's turn in our Bibles to Luke 24, Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, and read there a couple of verses. We're going to look here at these verses as well as a few others tonight to think about the resurrection. It's Pentecost Sunday, but it's a season of resurrection, and so I want to think tonight again as we go through the Heidelberg Catechism about Christ's resurrection. And in Luke's Gospel 24, let's begin reading at verse 1. I'm going to skip down to a couple other verses as well. But beginning at verse 1, we read this. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you, while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words. Then down at verse 13, that very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he, Jesus, said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And Jesus said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and they did not find his body. They came back saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said. But him they did not see. And he said to them, Oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe, all the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And then just notice verse 44, which reiterates that last point. He said to them, These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Well, I want you to imagine just for a moment an arch made out of stone. There are many individual stones, big stone blocks, and as they begin to be stacked one upon another and they begin to rise up and eventually begin to curve inward, you get close to the top, and as an arch is built, what holds them all into place? Now today, of course, with all kinds of technology, there's steel, a rebar, and all kinds of reinforcements that hold things together. But in the ancient world, they would have individual stones cut out, and they'd begin to stack them up and begin to cause them to go in an arch shape and eventually come to the top. What's going to hold it all together? Well, the answer is that they would put what's called a capstone. It's the final stone placed in an arch, the very top. And it was cut in a wedge shape, sort of a triangle shape, so that when it was placed there, it would lock into place and it would give strength and stability to the rest of the arch to hold it all together so that it wouldn't collapse and fall upon its own weight. Without the arch, it can't support any weight. Without the arch, without that capstone, the whole arch collapses and falls apart. Well, as we think about that, think about the Christian faith. The Christian faith is like an arch. It has many individual stones, many individual teachings and doctrines. There is, for example, just thinking about Jesus, there is the fact that he's the Son of God. That's one stone. He, as the Son of God, has become man. That's another stone, the incarnation. As a man, he lived a perfect life, another stone. He died a horrific, suffering, agonizing death on our behalf for our sake. There are all these individual stones that begin to be stacked up, and they begin to arch, and they begin to come together. But what holds them all together? What allows all those doctrines to stand and not to crumble under their own weight? The answer is the resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the capstone. It's the final piece of the puzzle. It's the final stone that gives everything stability and strength. Without the resurrection, the whole system of theology falls apart. The whole thing falls apart. All of God's promises fall apart. With, though, that capstone of the resurrection, the Christian faith is true. Recall how that great rabbi turned apostle, preacher, Saul of Tarsus, Paul, said this: "If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. And you are still in your sins." If Christ has not been raised, you are still in your sins. Your faith is futile. But he is alive. But he was raised. He is the capstone and the arch of Christianity that holds it all together. Gives it strength. Gives us strength. Gives us stability. Help us to know that all that God has said about Jesus, him being the Son of God, him coming to this earth, him living a perfect life, him dying for us, it's all true because he's alive. And tonight I want us to think for a few moments about this truth of the resurrection. Again, we thought about it a few Sundays ago on Resurrection Sunday, but again, as we go through our Heidelberg Catechism and as it explains for us the Apostles' Creed, that on the third day he rose again from the dead. If you have that sermon notes page out in front of you, just for a moment, notice there, question and answer 45. It's a brief question and answer that explains for us and expresses for us what we believe about the resurrection. We've just read the story in Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, and here then is what we say then in response, in confession of our faith. What do we believe about Jesus' resurrection? Notice the question, 45, how does Christ's resurrection benefit us? Let's say together the answer there. The answer is what? First, by his resurrection, he has overcome death, so that he might make us share in the righteousness he obtained for us by his death. Second, by his power, we too are already raised to a new life. Third, Christ's resurrection is a sure pledge to us of our blessed resurrection. And so the Catechism explains for us then the resurrection. And it does so recognizing that we think about Jesus' life in terms of his humiliation and his exaltation. His humiliation, he was conceived and born of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. That he suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The resurrection, though, begins his glorification, his exaltation. And I want you to think with me tonight, first of all, about its promise. Its promise. Where Jesus speaks to the disciples there on that Emmaus road in Luke's Gospel, chapter 24. And the question to think about is this: well, why is the resurrection of Jesus the capstone in the arch of Christianity? And the answer is that it's because God promised to raise his Son, and he actually accomplished that promise of resurrection. And Jesus speaks to his disciples about the promises of God from the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, all three parts of the Old Testament, in terms of testifying about the fact that the Messiah must suffer and die, but he must also rise again. Think of it like this. If I asked you to demonstrate to me, or how would you demonstrate to a friend who does not know Jesus Christ yet, how do we know from the Old Testament scriptures that God was going to send his own son to be born of a virgin? How would you show that from the Old Testament? How would you lead them backwards thousands of years from our vantage point, hundreds and even thousands from Jesus' vantage point, To say, well, God promised to send his son into the world to be born of a virgin way before it happens. Where would you go to show your friend that God promised hundreds of years before the incarnation? Where would you go? Maybe you'd think about, well, I'm thinking Isaiah chapter 7, that great promise of Emmanuel, where God tells, or the Lord asks King Ahaz to ask for a sign, and Ahaz plays the pious king, I want to ask for a sign, and God says, I will give you a sign. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son, they shall call his name Emmanuel. That's 700 years before Jesus Christ was born. Now, if I ask you as well, show from the Old Testament that the Messiah, the Son of God in human flesh, this virgin-born son, was to be crucified on a Roman cross. Hundreds of years before it happened, how would we show that God promised that from the Old Testament, not the Gospels, but from the Old Testament? Maybe you can turn to the Psalm 22, for example. My God, why have you forsaken me? Or maybe you turn to Isaiah 53, that suffering servant of the Lord that speaks of him being beyond semblance and being marred and so forth, the one who would suffer on the cross. But can you go back to your Old Testament and demonstrate from the Old Testament God promised the resurrection? We can think about Christmas and Good Friday very easily, but what about the resurrection of Jesus? Well, here Jesus says that he told his disciples, they were downcast. They had heard Jesus say that he was going to rise again, that he was going to bring salvation, and it was the third day. And they heard the rumor, or they heard the word from the women that they saw these angels, they said that he was alive, but when the men went, he wasn't there. They were perplexed, they were confused, and so Jesus said, well, have you forgotten what I said? The Old Testament said, God promised that I had to die and rise again. And Luke then says, well, he began to show them this from the law, that's the first five books, the prophets, and the Psalms, which is a catch-all phrase for what are called the writings. This is the threefold division of the Old Testament according to Jewish rabbis, law, prophets, Psalms, or writings. Well, just briefly tonight, I want to think about where we can see, in terms of God's promise from the Old Testament, as Jesus says this to us, so where we see this. So just quickly turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis. I'll be back to Genesis chapter 22 for a moment. We see its promise in the law, in the first five books of the Old Testament. God is already, way back when, thousands of years before, promising the resurrection of his son. And just to summarize for you what Genesis 22 describes, this is where God commands Abraham to sacrifice his firstborn son, Isaac. And in the first couple of verses, God speaks to Abraham of his son, his only son, the son that he loves. Three times repeating this to show how much he loved the son, this firstborn son, of the apple of his eye, the one who would get all the inheritance. And then we're told that Abraham was going to go through with it. He ties up his son. Isaac says, where's the sacrifice? And Abraham says, God's going to provide the ram for sacrifice. And they walk up with the wood. He ties his son. He pulls the knife out about to sacrifice his own son. And the angel says, Abraham! And then there's a ram caught in the bush, the thickets. Verses 9 and 10. What does it say about the resurrection? We can see here a prophecy of the death of Jesus, the only son being put to death. But in the book of Hebrews chapter 11, it interprets it for us by saying that in this story there was a parable. And the Greek term that's used there is of a hidden truth in the Old Testament that's now revealed. This was a parable that God gave back, figuratively speaking, or parabolically speaking, that as Abraham went to sacrifice his son, he was ready to go through with it, that God gave back his son, a picture of the resurrection of Christ, the death and resurrection. That's one example. And so no doubt when Jesus spoke to those disciples on that road, he pointed them to Genesis 22, the story of Abraham and Isaac and sacrificing Isaac, but also receiving back Isaac, figuratively or parabolically speaking. Secondly, turn with me to the book of Amos, all the way back towards the end of the Old Testament, Amos chapter number 9. We see the promise in the law in Genesis 22, but also in the promise of the resurrection in the prophets. For example, Amos chapter number 9. And Amos was raised up by God to really be a prophet of doom and judgment for Israel's sins. And almost the entirety of the book is prophecies of doom and judgment. But at the very end, there's a short little glimpse of light and hope and good news. And the prophet says, in that day, that's an Old Testament prophetic way of speaking of the new covenant to come. In that day describes the fact that the fallen tent, so the fallen booth of David, was going to be restored or resurrected or raised up. This little tent that David had erected, not the tabernacle, interestingly, but David had his own little tent. There was the tabernacle that was on a different mountain. But on David's holy hill, he built his own little tent to worship God. And the prophet says that in the latter days to come, that that tent that has fallen down is going to be resurrected. What's it speaking of? Well, the tent of David is a symbol of the kingship of David himself. That God had promised way back when in 2 Samuel 7 to David himself that David would always have a son upon the throne. There would always be a king for Israel. But that kingly line fell. It was, earthly speaking, destroyed. The prophet said, though, God will one day raise up that tent. In the book of Acts, for example, chapter 15, interprets that to mean that the resurrection of Christ is the tent, and now that resurrection has occurred, the gospel goes out to the Gentiles, and they are incorporated into the tent. They come into the house of God and worship the Lord together with the Jews. Finally, just for a moment, think of the promise in the Psalms. Just one psalm, for example. Psalm 118, you can turn there as well. Just one more turn. Psalm 118. Here, we hear the voice of Jesus himself, prophetically speaking. And we can see there in prophetic ways, Psalm 118, verses 10 and verses 12, speaking of the coming cross of this speaker, that he would die, he would suffer. We see it as the cross. But then in verses 19 through 21, you can see there's a shift, there's a change that speaks of resurrection, of speaks of life, and speaks of hope. This thing is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Notice verse 22. The stone the builders rejected has become what? The cornerstone. It's the capstone. The resurrection of Jesus is that capstone, that cornerstone that holds it all together. The builders rejected it. This is applied throughout the New Testament, speaking of those who rejected Jesus, but yet he's the one that God has raised up to be that chief stone that holds it all together. God promised his people a Savior. And all through the Old Testament, that promise was made from the law, the prophets, the Psalms and writings. And so that when Paul says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, you're still in your sins. He's saying that if Jesus didn't do what God said would happen, that nothing we say about him is true. Nothing he said about himself is true. The whole arch crumbles. It all falls down like a bunch of Lincoln logs or a bunch of blocks that our kids try to build and try to make an arch. It all just crumbles. It's nothing. If Christ isn't raised, as the law, the prophets, the Psalms said, nothing he did amounts to anything for us. We're still in our sin. He had to rise. He had to come alive. Or there's nothing. And so the Old Testament scriptures, Jesus says, promised this coming. And we can turn to those texts and show people hundreds of years, thousands of years before the actual event, it all happened according to promise and to plan. But how does that benefit us? Because Christ rose again, we know that, as Paul says, we are forgiven and that we are freed from our sins. As the psalm says, this resurrection is marvelous in our eyes. It's a beautiful thing to behold, but how so? What is so marvelous about the resurrection of Jesus Christ according to God's plan and promise and purpose? Because he's alive, we have a right standing with God. You see that there in the catechism. Because he's alive, I have a right standing with God. I'm justified. Because he's been raised, he's overcome death. Because he's alive, death is dead. And now by faith, I trust in his life, and so then I share in his righteousness. I can stand before God holy and acceptable and blameless. It means that when Jesus went to the grave, all that he did, his life, his death, all his works for us, it all went into the grave with him. The stone was rolled over. It was all covered up. But when the stone was rolled away, and when he came out of that, all that he did for us came out with him. So that when I trust in him, it's as if Christ at the right hand of God says to God, here's all that I did. I brought it out of the tomb for him, for her. It's theirs. And he sends us the Spirit to give us the gifts, the benefits. How certain can I be that I am right with God, that I stand holy before God? How certain of that can I be? As certain as a tomb is empty. How often do I have to be made right with God? How often do I have to come to God and ask him to make me right with him? Once. He was raised once. We are justified once. He's overcome death for you and me, that we can share in that righteousness that his life has obtained. There's also a benefit of our sanctification, according to the catechism, that is that he makes us more like him. We are in principle holy and blameless and righteous as Christ himself, and in practice, more and more our lives begin to be conformed into the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's by the power of Christ's resurrection, the answer says there. We too are already raised to a new life. Just thinking about what we thought about this morning from Psalms 42 and 3, just in terms of our struggles, as we slog along, as it were, in the muck of daily life and our faith and our struggles and our temptations and our trials and our sins. Are we slogging along and we are knee-deep in quicksands, in mire, not feeling very holy, not looking very holy? The answer is the resurrection of Jesus. The trust that he's already made me alive. I might feel and I might actually be slogging along in sin right now, but he's alive and so I'm alive. And I know that he's going to pull me out of the muck. And he's going to call me to follow him wherever he goes. He's going to enable me to do that. Like these disciples, they're so sad, they're so downcast, they're so full of doubts. All that Jesus said, he says, oh, foolish hearts, do you not believe all that I've said to you? Even disciples who knew Jesus doubted him and struggled with his words and all that he had said he would do, and they didn't even see it happening, and although it was right there before their very eyes. The answer is that by the power of Christ's resurrection, we too are already made alive and given new life. And so how does it benefit us that God in Christ has kept his word from thousands of years and hundreds of years before because I'm now right with him? He was raised for my justification. I'm now given a new life. He's put me to death with him. I've been buried with him in baptism, made alive with him in resurrection. And there's a final benefit there, that third one, which is glorification. That is that I will finally enter into the vision of Christ and the glory of Christ. I will put away all my sins, all the practice of my sins and the struggles of becoming sanctified. All that's going to be put away one day, and I will stand actually holy and glorious before a holy and glorious God. Seems so pie in the sky, though, doesn't it? Got bills to pay this week. kids to raise, food, somehow get food on the table. Got to go to work, got to drive tomorrow morning, got to go to an interview, got to pray for struggle. But note how the answer there speaks of our assurance of all these things. Christ's resurrection is a sure pledge. It's a down payment to us, to me, to you, of our blessed resurrection. Because he rose, I too will rise. Because he was glorified in God's presence, I too one day will be glorified. How sure am I of that? Christ did it. The tomb's empty at the right hand of God, interceding for me in glory. As sure as he's there, I will be too. And so, brothers and sisters, without the resurrection, the weight of your sins would cause that arch to crumble, to collapse, to fall and to be nothing. But with it, there in the center, holding it all together, you and I are assured that all Christ did is declared to me to be mine in justification. Because he's alive, all that he did is then applied to me in my sanctification. And because he's alive, all that he did is then experienced in eternity one day in our glorification. We can praise God for Jesus Christ. He's kept his promise. He's accomplished everything he said he would to bring me everlasting life. Let's pray.